Well, I do trust that you had a wonderful Christmas, time of celebrating, and are looking forward to new joys and challenges and blessings in the coming year as we prepare to ring in the year 2025. I still think back to the year 2000, and you remember all the hype and the hubbub about, you know, the world's going to end and computer systems across the world are all going to crash because they can't handle going from 19s to 20s and all this stuff. And that seems still so fresh. It's hard to believe that it's been 25 years since that time. Well, we've stepped out of the Gospel of Luke for several weeks during Advent, but this morning we're going to come back and we're going to resume our study in Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, and in the passage that we're studying this morning, we're going to be considering a question, and the question is, are there still apostles today? We're going to be looking at the passage in Luke 6 where Jesus appointed 12 men to be his apostles, but I think that there's a fair amount of confusion that still exists in the church. And there are certainly churches that would have a name like Apostolic Church. And there are certainly churches and ministries where people would have that title of apostle. And so the question is, well, is that okay? Are there apostles today? And if so, in what sense? And we're going to look at that. A couple of weeks ago, right, I guess, toward the beginning of December, somebody I know who is not in the local area has sent me a book to read. This happens every once in a while. I'll get a book in the mail from somebody. And if I'm not familiar with the author or the publisher, sometimes what I'll do is I'll actually do a little research on who the author is. This kind of helps me know in advance whether I really want to spend the time reading this book or not. And so I did not recognize the author or the publisher of this book that came in the mail, and so I decided to do a little research. The author's name is Catherine Crick. I know absolutely nothing about her. I've never heard that name. But as I was reading through her description there on the back of the book, she describes herself as a rising online influencer. Well, that was strike number one. She also describes herself as a minister and lead pastor of Fivefold Church in Los Angeles. That was strike number two. And she refers to herself as Apostle Catherine Crick. Well, that was strike number three for that book. And I hope you'll see why this is as we work through this passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And we're going to start with verse 12. Luke says this, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Lord, as we turn to the reading and the explanation of your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may see, that we may hear your words. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to take them and apply them to our lives. Bring conviction, bring encouragement, Lord, through these words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're really only about a quarter of the way through our study of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 6, and Luke's gospel is about 24 chapters long. However, chronologically, we're actually very near the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, It began probably in the fall of AD 26 with his baptism by John the Baptist and his anointing there at the Jordan River by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord went in there, in from there right into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. And then coming from that experience of being tempted in the wilderness and overcoming Satan and all of those temptations, our Lord then began his public ministry. And during that time, in those early weeks and months of his public ministry, he began to call his first disciples to follow him. Over about the next year and a half, as his fame grew and perhaps his notoriety in certain circles, as it grew by leaps and bounds, Jesus would in fact call many other men as well as women to be his disciples. Some of them followed Jesus on a casual basis, a part-time basis. They would go and they would watch Jesus, listen to him teach, do miracles, heal the sick on an occasional basis when he was around. Others of the disciples became full-time followers who followed Jesus wherever he went throughout Judea, throughout Galilee, throughout the region, and were there to serve and to support his ministry. In the passage we read this morning in Luke 6:17, I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. Luke refers to a great crowd of his disciples. Now again, keep in mind, Jesus is at about the midpoint of his ministry now. He's been in ministry now for about between a year and a half and 2 years. And Luke says that during this time, he has gathered a great crowd of disciples. Those disciples, Luke goes on to say, had gathered near the base of the mountain where Jesus had gone to pray. Jesus, our Lord, had gone up onto the mountain. He had spent the night in prayer. He comes back down, partly, probably, calls some of his disciples up to him, selects the 12, and then returns probably the rest of the way down the mountain to an area that is flat. There's a larger area that the crowds can gather comfortably on. The word that is translated crowd here could also be translated multitude or great throng. And the word disciple is the word mathetes, and it means learner, pupil, or a committed follower. And so what we see is that at this point in our Lord's ministry, he has a substantial group, a throng of people, Luke says, who are his committed followers. We're also told that there's a great crowd of other people who are not his followers who have gathered around. So we see that there are two groups of people now at the base of the mountain, his committed disciples as well as this crowd of people who have come out from all over Judea, all over that part of the country, to see Jesus in the hope that he will perhaps work healing miracles. Verse 13 says that after spending the night in prayer alone on the mountain, Jesus was up there, he and his heavenly Father alone. And he spends the night in prayer. After doing so, he then selects 12 of his disciples, 12 of that throng. And again, I don't know how many is in a throng. I don't know how many is in a multitude exactly. It must have been a fairly large number, and he calls some of them up, maybe not all of them, but some of them up, and of that group of people, he chooses 12. 12 men who Jesus handpicks, who he selects from among this throng, this multitude. Luke writes here that Jesus chose them, and the word that he uses here is the Greek word eklegomai. It's an interesting word. It means to pick out or to choose for oneself. I can remember as a kid playing a lot of sports, a lot of pickup games. And when you play a pickup game, what do you have to do to start the game? You always have to choose teams, right? So you always designate two people are going to be the captains of the team. And then those two people go down the list of all the kids who have gathered around and all the kids who want to play. And they start picking out people that they want on their team. As a kid, you always dreaded being the last one picked, right? That's the same idea that Luke has here, this idea of eklegomai, to choose for oneself. The emphasis with this word is on the one who is doing the choosing. And the grounds of their choice lie within the chooser, within the motives or desires or reasons for the chooser. That's why he chooses. We see this word come up in other passages in the New Testament. For example, in John 6:70, Jesus asks the 12, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" And the implication there is very clear that this was solely Jesus' choice. He was not looking for volunteers. He did not put out a sign-up sheet saying, "Anybody who'd like to be apostle, sign up here on the sheet," right? No, this was Jesus' choice. These men were not seeking this role or a position of some kind for themselves. Jesus did not broadcast this in advance, apparently. He didn't say, "Well, I want you guys to hang out down here. We're going to have a little election, but I'm going to go up on the mountain first and pray, and then when I come back down, we're going to choose, we're going to elect who my apostles are going to be." It's very clear that Jesus is the one and the only one who makes this decision about who his apostles will be. In fact, in John 15:16, Jesus says to the apostles who are gathered with him in the upper room there on the night that he is betrayed, his final time together with his apostles and probably some of the other disciples as well who are gathered up there that evening with him. And he says to them, "You did not choose me." Now that's as clear, as explicit as it could possibly be. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Here in the upper room, Jesus reminds the apostle of two things, really. First of all, he reminds them, "I'm the one who did the choosing here. And I did so according to my own motives, according to my own reasons, according to my own purposes. And number two, I chose you for a reason. There's a reason I selected the 12 of you to be my apostles. You were chosen and appointed by me to go and bear fruit." You see, these apostles were selected for a particular purpose. This wasn't an honorary title that he was bestowing on them. It's not some kind of ecclesiastical credential that he was giving to them. These men were appointed by our Lord. They were chosen and set apart as apostles for a particular ministry that Jesus had in mind. It was all about Jesus, you see. It was all about his choice and his decision, and it had nothing really to do with any of them. Well, here's the amazing thing, beloved. We see in the rest of Scripture, in the New Testament, that God uses exactly the same word when he describes our salvation. We see a parallel between Jesus' choice of the 12 to be his apostles and God's choice of us to be saved. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, we could stop there. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? God has blessed us who are in Christ with every blessing that we need, every spiritual blessing coming out of the spiritual realms, not just the blessings of this earth, not just the blessings of living here, but the blessing from that spiritual realm God has blessed us with in Christ. But he continues in verse 4, "even as he chose us," and that's that word, eklegomai, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You see the parallel there, don't you? In the same way that Jesus chose his 12 apostles for a specific purpose, Paul says here, "You were chosen by God before the world existed. Before God had created anything that is, God had chosen you for a very specific purpose." And the purpose is laid out right here, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose you. And that is the doctrine, friends, of election. It's stated clearly and unambiguously just in those three words. God chose you before the beginning of time, before you had done anything good or bad, before you had done anything that was righteous or unrighteous. God chose you to be holy and blameless, to be set apart for His glory. There are some who have trouble with the doctrine of election. They find it hard to understand or hard to agree with. And so sometimes there's kind of a mediating position that is proposed, maybe to soften some of the edges off that doctrine of election. And the reasoning is something like this. It's connected to God's foreknowledge. Of course, Paul talks about God's foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8. And so the reasoning is something like this. Well, God knows everything in advance before it ever happens. And therefore, God knows exactly who will respond to His gracious offer of salvation. He knew that from the beginning of time. He knew who would receive the gospel, who would trust in Christ and be saved. And it is those who are God's elect. But there's a couple of problems with this line of reasoning. First, this really isn't what the Scripture teaches. I'm not doing a sermon this morning on election. I'm not going to go and explore a bunch of verses here. But even as we've looked here at Ephesians chapter 1, you see that's not really what the Scripture is teaching. It's a perfectly reasonable line of human reasoning. I can understand where that is coming from. And again, the idea of foreknowledge is a biblical concept, but that's really not what the Scripture is teaching. And secondly, the other problem with this is it gives us way too much credit. It gives us too much credit. If you continue on in Ephesians, you come to chapter 2. And you learn there in Ephesians chapter 2 what our true state is before Christ. Paul says we are dead. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are rebels by nature. We could go to the book of Romans chapter 3 and see where Paul says that none of us seek after God. No, not one, not a single one of us. Or we could go to John 6, 44, where we learn that none of us can or will come to Jesus unless the Father draws us. Jesus said in that verse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The consistent theme of Scripture, the consistent testimony with regard to this doctrine of election is that none of us can come to the Father unless the Father draws us first. And none of us will come to the Father by our own choice or decision. It is the work of the Spirit of God to draw sinners to God, to open up their eyes to who they really are, rebels and sinners, so that by faith they will repent, they will humble themselves, and they will put their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You see, friends, the Scripture makes it clear that our salvation is solely the work of God. Our only contribution to our own salvation is that we need to recognize our need to be saved as the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and our mind to who we are. We need to repent of our sins, and we need to trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's our part of it. Everything else is God's work. Everything else is entirely the work of God on behalf of those that He has chosen from the beginning of time to be holy and blameless before Him. And so I think there's this very clear parallel here between our election and our salvation and Jesus' choosing of the 12 to be His apostles. And we see that in both of those cases, it's entirely the work of the Father, or in the case of the Luke 6 passage, entirely the work of the Son. It's the work of the chooser, in other words. The chosen contribute nothing except to receive the call and to step out in faith and obedience. Luke 6:12 says that after spending an entire night in prayer, Jesus summoned His disciples and chose 12 of them to be His apostles. And I think this tells us something of the importance, the significance of this decision. Jesus did not choose His apostles lightly. I said a minute ago, it wasn't a popularity contest. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm looking for 12 volunteers. Let's take a vote. You guys write down who you think should be my apostle. No, Jesus put a tremendous amount of thought and prayer into who the 12 should be. And we see this by the fact that he spent the entire night upon the mountain in prayer, presumably about this matter. He did not choose his apostles lightly. It was a momentous, a weighty decision. After all, these were the men who, after his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, would take the gospel out to the nations in order to start to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28, who would begin to make disciples of Jesus, and who would lead the early church. An incredibly important responsibility. Now, those men had no idea what they were in for. When Jesus called them and appointed them to be apostles, I'm confident they had no idea what it was that was in store for them. But Jesus did. And Jesus made his decision. He made his choice based on what he knew that they were going to be called by God to do. And so on the eve of this important decision, Jesus sought out his heavenly Father in prayer. Now, we know that Jesus was a man who prayed constantly. Jesus was a man of prayer. He was in constant communication with his heavenly Father. But even Jesus at times needed extended periods of prayer, needed to have perhaps a period of several hours of quiet, of peace, where he was not being interrupted, where it was just Jesus and his heavenly Father. We see this in a number of places in the Gospels. The Garden of Gethsemane, before his betrayal leading to his crucifixion, was one of those times. Jesus went up onto the mountain. He took some of his apostles and his disciples to pray with him. They fell asleep. And so Jesus entered into communion with his heavenly Father alone. The choosing of the 12 is another one of these times. When Jesus felt compelled to go and to be with his Father in prayer for an entire night. I wonder, my friends, how often we, when we are facing significant decisions, or perhaps when we are facing a crisis of some kind, how often do we set aside extended times of prayer? When was the last time that you prayed through the entire night? I'll be honest, I have not prayed through the entire night in quite a while. When was the last time that you set aside a significant period of time, maybe during the day, where you said, I do not want to be interrupted. I'm not going to take any phone calls. I'm leaving my cell phone off somewhere else. I'm going to go somewhere where I know I can be quiet, where I know I won't be interrupted, and I am going to spend that time in prayer, seeking after my Heavenly Father. If our Lord Jesus needed to have those times, and He was God Himself, if He needed to have those times, how much more do we occasionally also need to have those times of prayer? Verse 13 then tells us that after coming down off the mountain in the morning, as the light had returned once again, it says that Jesus called his disciples, and we've already talked about this, it's more than those 12, it's a multitude of disciples. He called them to himself, and he chose 12 of them who he named apostles. And those 12 are listed right here in Luke chapter 6. They were Simon and Andrew, who were brothers. You may remember they were the first of Jesus' disciples. He also chose James and John, also brothers and cousins of Simon and Andrew. He chose Philip, Bartholomew, sometimes referred to as Thaddeus in the other Gospels. That was his other name. Matthew, Thomas, who we know for doubting, right? For wanting to put his hand in the wounds after the resurrection. He chose another James, the son of Alphaeus, another Simon, who was called the Zealot, and two Judases, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. In one sense, it's perhaps a little surprising how how little we actually know about these men. You'll recognize some of those names. About half the people on the list you could probably tell me something about. My guess is probably some of the other men on the list, you have no clue. I have no clue who they are. We don't know hardly anything about them. Of all of these men, I think we would have to say probably of all of Jesus' disciples and his apostles, the Apostle Paul is the one we actually know most about, who wasn't even in this list. Paul was appointed later on in Acts chapter 9 by Jesus. He was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We know the most about Paul because he's such a main character in the New Testament. You know, we have the book of Acts where Paul's a central character. And of course, we have all of the epistles of Paul. We learn some things about Paul in those epistles. We also know a little bit about some of the other believers there, the other apostles who were chosen. We know a little bit about Peter. We know that Peter was the leader among the group. We know that Peter is the one who denied Jesus three times. We know that Peter is the one who went on to become the leader of the early church. We know a little bit about John, for example. We know that John outlived all of the other apostles. We know John is the one who received the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We know that James, for example, was the first of the apostles to be martyred for Christ. We know that Matthew was a tax collector and that Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But really, aside from these little tidbits of information, what do we really know about these men? Not a whole lot. And I think that's by divine design. In the New Testament, there is only one leading character, and that's the Lord Jesus. All the other people who are named in the New Testament, and there's hundreds and hundreds of people who are named in the New Testament, but all of those other people, whether they are named or whether they are unnamed, from the apostles to beggars to the lame to the widows to Roman kings and emperors, all of them play a secondary and supporting role. The entire focus of the Gospels is on one man only, Jesus of Nazareth. And so I guess in that sense, we probably shouldn't be all that surprised or dismayed that so little attention is paid to any of these other characters, including these men who Jesus named as apostles. Now, there's one other thing I think we have to do here before we go on any further, and that's to define this word apostle. We've been talking about apostles, but we haven't actually talked about what an apostle is. So let me take a moment to do that. The English word that we get, apostle, comes from the Greek word apostolos. It's a transliteration. You just took the Greek word and made it sound kind of English. In the Greek, apostolos means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. It's interesting because it's actually got a naval connotation, the idea of men who are on a ship, who are serving as sailors on a ship and are doing what they're ordered to do by their captain. That's kind of where that actually comes from. It's a word that just has the idea of being under authority and having authority. Because the idea of this word is that under the authority of a master or of a king or of whoever it is, that authority has now been conferred down to the apostolos. It's used in two ways in the New Testament. There's a secondary use for the word apostolos, and that is where it is used of certain men who were leaders in the early church. And this gets a little confusing, so I'm going to explain this here for a minute. In Acts 13:2, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. In most of your versions, that word apostolos is the word that is used there for Barnabas. In 2 Corinthians 8 and Philippians chapter 2, Titus and Epaphroditus are both also referred to as apostolos, although usually in our versions that's translated messenger. In Romans 16:7, Paul describes Andronicus and Junia as outstanding among the apostles, which suggests that there were other men in the early churches who also were known as apostolos, or as messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, we could say that all believers are apostolos, because all believers are sent out. All believers are under orders. All believers are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sense, it is very appropriate, friends, for you and for me to think of ourselves as apostolos, with maybe a small a, right? We're sent ones. We're under orders. We're sent out by the Lord Jesus. We're messengers for him. And that's the way it's used of some of these other men like Barnabas or like Titus. They're sent ones out. But there is another way that that word apostolos is used in the New Testament, and this is in a much more formal sense. This is what we see in Luke chapter 6. And in this case, it's for a designated group of men chosen by the Lord Jesus himself and empowered through his Spirit to do the works that he did, for the purpose of the gospel declaration, the proclamation of the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, and building up the church. And I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon here, this author by the name of Catherine Crick, who calls herself Apostle Catherine. She describes herself as an influencer, as a pastor, and as an apostle. And so the question is, in what way is she using that term apostle? If I thought that she was using it kind of in that secondary, more universal sense, as one who is a messenger, as one who is sent out, then I would say I don't see any problem with that at all. We all, as I have already said, are apostles in that sense. But reading through some of this information on her biography, I don't think that's actually what she means. Based on what I was able to glean in reading about her and the church that she is pastoring, I would expect that she is actually using the word apostle in the formal sense, as a title or as an office indicating that she believes that God has granted her apostolic authority and that he has given her the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And this is where I see a major problem. I see this as a major problem, not just with Miss Crick, but with other churches that we may run across who have taken this word apostle and are not using it in the general sense, but in the specific sense. Because here's the problem, friends. It seems to me pretty clear from the scripture as well as from church tradition that there are no more apostles in this formal sense. In the secondary and formal sense, we could all call ourselves apostles, but in this formal sense of an office, of an appointment directly from the Lord Jesus, there are no more apostles. The office simply does not exist any longer. In fact, the office of apostle in this formal sense disappeared. And it disappeared soon after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It disappeared upon the death of the last of those men who were selected and appointed by Jesus to that office. Tradition tells us John was the last of them to die, sometime right around the beginning of the second century. That is when the formal office of apostle ceased to exist. In fact, in that formal office, there have only been 14 men. You say, wait a second, Kurt, we've just talked about 12 of them. Who are the two others? Well, you have the 12 in Luke chapter 6. You have Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Matthias was chosen to replace Judas after Judas killed himself. And you have Paul, again appearing in Acts chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles. That's it. There are only 14 men who Jesus appointed into that formal role, that formal office of apostle. And those men held a unique position in the church that cannot be duplicated. It cannot certainly be duplicated in this age, in part because of the unique requirements for the apostolic office. These are requirements that are not possible today. And so let me explain this just a little bit to you. In Acts chapter 1, we've already talked about how Matthias was chosen. Judas had killed himself. It was necessary to replace him as one of the 12. And so in verse 21, Acts chapter 1, Peter, who is by this point already the recognized leader among the disciples, stands up and he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." This is essentially, he's saying, we need to find another apostle. This is what Peter is saying here. And within this little passage here, I see three qualifications for selecting a replacement for Judas to take his role among the 12 apostles that are laid out by Peter. Three qualifications here. First one, he has to be a man. An apostle has to be a man. Peter states this explicitly. Jesus chose only men as his apostles. And this isn't because there weren't godly, wise women who were strong leaders among his group of disciples. There were. In fact, I would suggest that probably the women among the group were some of the closest disciples to Jesus. And probably some of the more spiritually mature disciples, perhaps more so than some of the men that he chose to be apostles at that time. And yet, our Lord chose only men. This is because by God's design, the church is to be led by godly men. The apostles were men. Pastor elders must be men. God has entrusted the leadership of his church to men. And so when the apostles chose a replacement for Judas, it had to be a man. Second qualification, the apostles were to be men who had been with Jesus throughout the duration of his earthly ministry, spanning from his baptism until his ascension back into heaven. And you can understand why this would be very important. It was these men, these 12 apostles, to whom the gospel message was entrusted. It was to these men who were to be going out as the leaders proclaiming the gospel, as the men who would go out and start churches, that the church itself would be founded upon these 12. They were the ones who would take leadership of the early church. And so you can see why it was so important that these men had firsthand experience with the Lord Jesus, that they had been with him throughout his earthly ministry. Now, someone might say, well, wait a second, what about the Apostle Paul then? Well, the Apostle Paul had also spent time with Jesus. After his conversion, Paul talks about how he was taken into the wilderness. And there he was taught by the Lord Jesus himself. And so he fills this requirement of an apostle, even though he wasn't with Jesus during his earthly 3.5-year ministry. The third requirement, and perhaps the most important, is that the apostles had to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They had to be witnesses to the fact that Jesus had died and is alive. Now, this doesn't mean that they had to be present when Jesus came out of the tomb. In fact, none of them were present at the time Jesus came from the tomb. None of them saw the actual resurrection. The first to the tomb, as you remember, that Easter morning, were the women. Those disciples of Jesus who had gone to him to anoint his body, to prepare it for burial because there wasn't time before the Sabbath began on Friday. They were the first ones to the tomb. The first of the apostles were actually Peter and John. You remember, they had a little foot race to get there, to see who could get there first. And they found the tomb empty, just as the women had told them. So none of Jesus' disciples or apostles, none of them actually were there for the resurrection. However, they were witnesses to the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to them on multiple occasions after the resurrection. You think of the one where they're all in that upper room there, and they're all locked in there, and they're all scared, and Jesus just appears to them and speaks to them. That was the first time. They had spent time with Jesus in his resurrected body. They had watched him teach. They had eaten a meal with him. They had seen the healed wounds in his flesh, in his hands, and in his side. Some of them, like Thomas, had actually touched those wounds. They had heard him teach. They were with him when he was seen and witnessed by hundreds of other witnesses. They received the Great Commission directly from him with their own ears. And with their own eyes, they saw him ascend back up into heaven. And so those were the qualifications of an apostle. And this is why I say it is impossible to have an apostle in that sense today. And this is why the church has, throughout 2,000 years of church history, consistently affirmed that the apostolic office ended with the death of those 14 men. Today, there are no living eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, right? And there is certainly no one alive today who walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so there is no one today who could fit the qualification for that office of apostle. Now, are those who are alive today who have been granted divine authority to do what Jesus did? This is another one of the qualifications for the apostles, you see. Jesus gave them authority to do the works that he had done. Luke doesn't include this in chapter 6. We're going to see this when we get to Luke chapter 9. But Matthew does include it. Matthew includes it in chapter 10. And Matthew 10, verse 1, says something very significant, I believe. It says that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. In appointing the 12 as his representatives, Jesus also gave them authority to work the same signs and wonders which he worked, and for the same reason, in order to validate their gospel witness. And this is exactly what they did. We'll see as we come to Luke chapter 9, him sending them out two by two. At that time, they were able to work certain miracles, cast out demons. But we're going to see this more fully after we get out of the Gospels and into the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 2:43, it says that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts chapter 5 says essentially the same thing, and then it adds that none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There was something that was special about those apostles, those 12, that everybody recognized. The people were reluctant to join with them, as a matter of fact, because they saw the power that was being demonstrated in the things that they were doing. They had the power. They had the authority of Christ Jesus himself to rebuke demons and to heal the sick and to even raise the dead. Peter did that, you remember? Peter raised somebody who had been dead, just as the Lord Jesus had done. They taught with authority. They taught with the same sort of authority that Jesus himself had taught. They wrote scripture, and they became the foundation of the early church, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And ultimately, just as our Lord had said, they took up their own crosses, and with the exception of John, every single one of them was martyred for their faith. So, we come back to our original question, are there still apostles in the church today? And the answer to that question is yes and no. And I hope I've done an adequate job, at least, of explaining the difference between the two ways that that word apostolos is used this morning. In one sense, yes, there are still apostles in the church today. In a sense, we are all apostles because we are sent ones. We are messengers. We are the ambassadors for Christ that God is sending out to people who do not yet know the gospel, to people who have no access to the gospel. Some of those apostles are what we would call missionaries. They've been called by God to go out to the farthest reaches of the earth. They've been called to go out to places where the gospel has not yet penetrated, where the spiritual darkness is still complete. People like the Andersons, who we support. They're in West Guinea, who are using agriculture in order to be a platform to declare the good news of Jesus in those communities, in those villages, where they are at. But it's not just missionaries, you see. God has called all of us to be witnesses. God has called all of us to testify to what Christ has accomplished at the cross. We are witnesses right here where we live, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our place of work, among our friends and families. And so, friends, in that sense, yes, we are all apostles. We're all apostolos. But in another sense, no. There is no office of apostle today. There is no one today who meets the qualifications to be an apostle in the formal sense. That office has ceased. And so as we run across people, they, you know, sometimes as we hear about people sometimes who claim that title apostle, that should cause us to question their doctrine, question where they are coming from, because that office simply no longer exists. We're called to take the message out. And in that sense, we are apostles of the Lord Jesus. He has empowered you. He has divinely given you everything that you need to live a life that pleases God and to fulfill the great commission that He has left His church. And so the question is, dear ones, will we do it? Will we fulfill the calling that we have been given? I would challenge each and every one of us here this morning, as we go to prayer this morning here in just a minute, to go before our Lord Jesus and to commit and to say, this year, Lord, use me. Use me to declare your glory. Use me to share your gospel with somebody who is in my life who desperately needs to know this good news. Let's pray. It must have been humbling and exciting to be those 12 men and to receive power to heal and to raise the dead and to cast out demons. And yet, Lord, you have granted us some of that power as well, to go out and to powerfully proclaim the gospel and to teach others about who Jesus is and what he has done. And sometimes, Lord, even to, through your power, bring healing, as we pray for that, to see strongholds cast down, the evil one defeated. Not through our power, but through the power of the one who is living within us, the Holy Spirit. And so we rejoice and we thank you for this privilege. May we be a people, Lord, who take our calling seriously and who want to be faithful to declare that which you have given us to say. The same message that was given to those apostles. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh Lord, in the year 2025, work through your people here at La Trobe Alliance Church, that we might see many come to know Jesus, that we might see some discipled and growing in their walk with Jesus, and that we should be found faithful in your eyes and obedient. Lord, use us in whatever way you choose, because you are the one who chooses, not us. And we will walk according to what you reveal to us. We pray this in our precious Lord and Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.